Thank you for the music. Take your Bibles and join me in the book of Acts. The book of Acts. We're continuing a verse-by-verse study. The book of Acts, we're in the 19th chapter. I want to speak to you today on responding to the Word. Responding to the Word. Let me just take care of a personal matter. I need to apologize to my wife. I responded harshly to her last night. We've not talked yet, so I don't want that to be a hindrance in my preaching or you receiving, so please forgive me. I feel better now. Amen. Okay. You good now? God's Word always produces a response. Isaiah 55:11 says, "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not respond to me void, but shall accomplish what I please and shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." Why has God sent His Word? To declare the only hope of sinful man, which is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's on every page of every chapter of every book in the Scripture. But secondly, to demand a response. God gives His Word to demand a response. And every time the Word is read, every time it's spoken, every time it's taught, every time it's preached, it demands a response. And we do respond every single time. We either receive it with joy, let it work its perfect work and change us forever, or we reject it. No, preacher, that's not the case. Now, I've not rejected it. I'm just still thinking about it. Well, if you're thinking about it, you've not received it. If you've not received it, you've rejected it. And I'm telling you, that's a dangerous situation to be in. We always respond to the Word of God, and our response is always borne out in our behavior. Think about that. We're living out all the faith we have right now, and we're living all that we believe of God's Word right now. There's a clear illustration of that in the 19th chapter of the book of Acts. We'll look at it today, and as we do, my prayer is that each of us would examine our own response to the Word, and it would be pleasing in the sight of Almighty God. I'll begin reading for you in the 18th verse of the 19th chapter, and I'll read through the end of that chapter, verse 41. I'd ask you to stand, if you're able to do so, to honor the public reading of God's precious Word. Acts chapter 19, verse 18 says this, "And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed." When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." So he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. And about that time there arose a great commotion about the way. That's the Christian experience, just the Christian life. That's the gospel message. "For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, 'Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship.' Now when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, 'Great is Diana of the Ephesians!' So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's traveling companions. And when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander motioned with his hands and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out he was a Jew, all with one voice cried for about 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians!" And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of Ephesus is the temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you brought these men who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly, for we're in danger of being called into question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Please be seated now. You do join me in prayer. Father, thank you for your precious word, in fact, that it's alive and sharper than a two-edged sword, cutting asunder any deception that we might have, exposing the truth to us and exposing the truth about us. And Father, we desperately need that truth today. I pray that you'd preach to me now and set me free of every distraction, every hindrance, every obstacle I present to your truth. Silence me, O God, that you might be heard, and hide me, O Father, that you might be seen. And I do pray the forces of darkness that work so diligently to disrupt and distract in this setting might be bound from this place and bound from these people. Lord, we are yours, purchased by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the wicked one touches us not. So have your way in all that's said and done, and for all you accomplish, we'll praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Two things to draw your attention to. And first and foremost is a genuine transformation. A genuine transformation. Paul has been in Ephesus now over 2 years. And during that time, God's worked mightily in and through him, and many have been saved. And that's a big deal because Ephesus was a wicked, wicked place. It was home to the temple of the goddess Diana, and she is the goddess of love and sensuality. So that Paul is preaching here in the devil's backyard, and still many have been saved. And notice the behavior of those who have received the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. First and foremost, there is confession. There is confession. Confession is essential to salvation. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. However, there is a difference in confessing faith and confessing sin. Oh, we have to confess that we are sinners to Almighty God, and we need a Savior to be saved. But having done so, we also are instructed that we should confess our sin one to another. And that's what these people are doing here. Matthew 19, verse 18. Many who believe came confessing and telling their deeds. I would tell you the confession of sins in public settings today is extremely rare. And that's for at least two different reasons. There might be many others, but first and foremost is because we are so very prideful. Pride keeps us from confessing. You know, we have convinced ourselves that because we come to church and we get all dressed up and we behave with our very best behavior and we always watch our language carefully and we've learned Christianese so we know what to say and how to say it, what people are saying to us, that we then can assume that everybody else in the congregation thinks we're perfect. We behave that way all the time. So if we confessed sin, they would know we weren't perfect. And then think less of us. Can I go ahead and just gently burst your bubble? I don't know how to do that, but I'd like to try. But the people sitting on either side of you and behind you and in front of you, they don't think you're perfect now. They know that just like they did, you're putting on your very best efforts to be Christ-like. And many, many, many people, not people at Grace, but you know people that don't behave this way all week long. Now, I know that many of you all do, but most people don't. And so we're suspicious. And so we don't assume that those people all around us, we don't assume that our Grace Baptist Church family is perfect. So if you go ahead and confess, that you're really not going to deflate them too much. They probably don't have as high opinion of you as you think they should anyway. So we ought to just go ahead and be honest with ourselves. Why, preacher? Because James 5:16 says, confess your sin one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. That word is sozo, to be made whole. You see, the guilt and shame that we carry from our unconfessed sin pulls us down and holds us back. So he's saying, as you confess your sin one to another, you are made whole. An effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. I think that's an effective, fervent prayer of one who's confessed their sin. Accomplishes a great deal. So we ought to be open and honest with God and with others and confess our faults one to another. I would tell you it's the most liberating thing you can do in your life because it diffuses that sense of shame. I've confessed. I can't undo it. I can't unspeak the words, but I can do my best to make it right by confessing. So we don't confess because we're prideful, but also because we are fearful. We are fearful. You know, Christians have a bad reputation. We're bad gossips. No, we don't gossip. We just share with one another. We share testimonies. And by so doing, scatter all the bad news we know about everybody we know so that others can share it with their friends and their Christian brothers. Would you just go ahead and hear me when I say to you, if I'm speaking negatively of you and you aren't present, I'm not sharing, I'm gossiping. You say, well, preacher, what if it's true? Well, if you're speaking it, it better be true, because you'd be a liar if it's not true. So we have to assume that we're telling the truth. But if I'm speaking negatively, now if I'm speaking positively of you, you don't have to be there. That's not gossip, that's just bragging. I'm just commending you. But if I'm speaking negatively of you and you aren't present, I am guilty of gossip and I need to stop. But I'm afraid a great many Christians won't confess their sin because they know it's going to be all over town by the end of the day. And they're just fearful about how that will impact them socially. And so they keep it to themselves, which keeps them in bondage. Please don't fear to confess your sin and be free from them. Isaiah 1:18 says, though your sin be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. It doesn't matter what you've committed. It doesn't matter who knows and who doesn't know. God knows. And if you confess it to God, He's promised to forgive and cleanse, and not just to forgive and cleanse, but also to forget. Isaiah 43:25. I am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember sins. Think about that. Oh, God can remember, but He chooses not to remember because He wants to enjoy the sweet fellowship, the intimacy, the oneness that's possible when we have confessed our sin. Confession is essential to victory, and that's God's plan and purpose for each of His children, that we live in victory each day. That's offered freely. No exception. Don't have to be Baptist. Don't have to be an elder or a deacon or a teacher. Don't have to be the pastor. Don't have to be on staff at Grace Baptist Church. If you're a child of God, God offers you victory in Jesus Christ. Live that victory out and keep a short sin account by confessing your sin. These converts confessed, and it confirmed the transformation that had taken place in their lives. But that's not all. There also was contrition. There was confession, and there is contrition. Mr. Webster says that contrition is a deep sorrow for sin. It typically implies genuine repentance and sincere resolution. Verse 19, also, many who had practiced magic brought their books and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. These people had been transformed. There were changed hearts. And those changed hearts produce changed behavior. Confession is good for the soul, but confession without contrition accomplishes nothing. We've got to turn from our sin. Jesus made that crystal clear in Luke 5:32. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Repentance is a word picture. It's a picture of somebody walking in this direction and they repent. They turn and go in a different direction. And that's what he's saying. You confess your sin and you turn from, you repent, you go another way. We've got to confess and we've got to turn from our sin. And that's what these people did. They were changed. And that's how it should be for us all, because 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if it is in Christ, He's a new creature. Old things, what's those old things? Old behaviors, old habits, old thought processes. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are made new. So we've got to be different because of the transformation that's taking place in our hearts and lives. And I realize that contradicts the easy believism that's being taught in churches today, but I would have to tell you that those preachers and teachers are lying to you. There's no such thing as easy believism. You can't just say a prayer, walk an aisle, fill out a form, and live like the devil and be right with God. He's saying, confess and repent. Turn from your sin. Only then may we experience the victorious Christian life that Jesus died to give. That's what Jesus himself said to the woman caught in adultery in John 8:11. Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Now, a whole lot of folks would have you believe that he said, listen, I understand your situation, sister, and you've struggled with this all your life, and it's the only way you can pay your bills. So I'm not going to condemn you or rebuke you. You just do the best you can, but don't get caught again because it looks bad on me. That's the mindset that most people have. Morality is whatever you can get away with. But if you get caught, we're against you. You're wrong all the time. So you got to be real careful with your sin. Jesus said, go and sin no more. This is a woman caught in the act of adultery. He said, repent, turn, and go a different direction. These believers in Ephesus made sure they went a different direction. Verse 19, many who practiced sorcery brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. They removed all the trappings of sin. The things in their lives that tended to pull them back. They eliminated them. They had a huge bonfire and burned them. Now, I did some research this week on this expression, pieces of silver. It's familiar to you because Jesus was sold for 30 pieces of silver. As best we can tell from Bible historians, a piece of silver is about a half an ounce of silver. Well, a half an ounce of silver is about 55 denarii. In Bible days and their currency, a denarii was one day's wages for a common laborer. So the equivalent of our minimum wage, if you will. One day's wages, one denarii. One piece of silver is 55 denarii. These people had a bonfire and burned 50,000 pieces of silver worth. At today's monetary values for silver, that's $220 million worth of stuff. That's a lot of money. I mean, we're talking about multiple fortunes. These guys have made a whole lot of money selling these idols, these objects of worship. And these converts were willing to get rid of all that stuff because they realized it was a stronghold in their life. It was pulling them back. They wanted to be free, and they couldn't be with those remnants of sin in their life. There's a word for us today. Some of us who have been saved are still holding on to some of the remnants of sin. Well, it could be materials that we read or view. Could be things that we ingest into our system. Could be pictures. Could be any number of things in our lives that we hold on to just in case. I got news for you. If your life has been transformed by the miracle-working power of God, you need to get rid of all those things. I'm not saying you ought to have a bonfire. You don't have to have a bonfire, though I remember when I was a teenager, you know, the Beatles were a real big deal back then, and I liked the Beatles. And then near the end of their popularity, they were bold enough to stand on stage and say they were more popular than Jesus. And boy, people got mad. Well, they were telling the truth. I don't know why they got mad, Eric, but people got all mad about that. And so I remember seeing lots of people have bonfires because people had albums and had books and photographs and autographs, all this kind of stuff, and they burned all the stuff up. It's interesting, but you know, I know a lot of those kids that burned their albums. That's a record for those of you that now use CDs and DVDs. They went out a month later and bought more. That doesn't make much sense. You need to rid your life of those things. Put them behind you and close the door. Don't go back. These people burned up $220 million worth of stuff. which reveals the genuine transformation took place in their lives. If we've had that same genuine transformation, we ought to let go of all the trappings of sin in our own life. But also notice there, a greedy rationalization, a genuine transformation and a greedy rationalization. These vendors who made and sold these idols were freaking out. And that's not a biblical term. That's just my... They were scared to death. They see the gravy train derailing. And they know they've got to do something about it. Their industry is going up in smoke. And so they got busy in verse 27. Not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. Now, Demetrius is speaking there, and he was a local tradesman, but also apparently a local labor leader. He gathered all of his friends, his compatriots in terms of those who were providing these idols, and he rallied the cause, but he was trying to sound noble. He's saying, you know, we can't let anybody damage this great world religion. It's so very important that the world be able to worship the great goddess Diana. But I would tell you that he really wasn't concerned about the great goddess Diana. He was worried about his bank account. He's just greedy for money and for the power that money affords. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? You know, the devil is predictable, and so are we. He's observed people down through the ages. He knows exactly what makes us tick, and he knows where we're most vulnerable. And so he oftentimes appeals to our baser senses, but yet gives us an out to make us feel as though we're being noble. And offer you in today's current events, the Nation of Islam. Isn't it incredible how far we'll go to defend this peaceful, loving, gracious religion that has had such a positive influence on all the world? If you speak negatively today about the Nation of Islam, you are instantly rebuked and viewed as just an insensitive ogre, overbearing, uncaring about people. You're unspiritual. You're just out of touch with the things that matter most to people. But I would tell you that those folks aren't so much concerned about that as they are selling TV time and getting reelected to public office. But the same thing was happening back then. In Ephesus, verse 29, the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions. A riot broke out, for heaven's sakes. They're all up in arms defending the goddess Diana. These people are going to destroy this beautiful, wonderful world religion. And they would have killed Paul if they'd gotten a chance. That's why his friends wouldn't let him go into the theater. He knew that that place is out of control. I mean, people are so worked up and spun up and agitated, there's no limit to what they might have accomplished. I would tell you the mob mentality sweeps people up to a place that they'll do things they would not imagine doing under normal circumstances. But again, that's a tool that's being used by the devil in our very own world today. People getting together, mob mentality, and doing all kind of damage to property and to people. Why? Because they're concerned about some cause. But many of them, if you stopped them on the street, couldn't tell you for one reason in the world why they are rallying or why they are so angry or why this mob is so vicious. They've just been swept up in emotion. It's the devil's handiwork. It was in Ephesus. It is in our world today. Not saying all the people involved are of the devil. I'm saying the devil's smart. He knows how to play us like fiddles, and we just fall victim to his tricks and traps over and over and over again. And I dare say that everybody in the sound of my voice today has been used of the devil at some point in time to accomplish things that are to the detriment of the Christian faith. I have. I mean, you can get mad, you can get caught up, you can hear one side of the story and make a judgment and behave in such a way as to cast very negative reflection on the Christian faith. Doesn't mean I'm lost. I don't lose my salvation. It just means I'm gullible. These people were gullible. All people are gullible. We become emotionally charged about an issue. We've got to be very careful not to be manipulated and not to become pawns of the wicked one. These tradesmen of Ephesus weren't spiritual men. They were greedy men, plain and simple. He said in verse 25, men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. You know this is where we make our living. You know, if we let them damage the worship of Diana, our income going to drop to nothing. I'm thinking, for heaven's sakes, they ought to have a lot of money in the bank, Bob. If these people sold $220 million worth of stuff, it burned $220 million worth of stuff, somebody has sold that down through the ages. So these guys ought to be wealthy, but it's never enough. You know that? Never enough. Ask Malcolm Forbes, at the time one of the richest men in the world, if he had enough money, he said, no, not yet. How much more do you need? Just one more million. Just one more million. Money doesn't satisfy. Power doesn't satisfy. We're greedy by nature. We must stand against that greed. This man was wealthy and yet still greedy, which is why Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:10, the love of money is the root of all evil. People misquote that all the time. Money is the root of all evil. No, it's not. Nothing wrong with money. It's the love of money. And can we just be honest while we're in church and say, as a culture, we're obsessed with it. We're obsessed with one more dollar, one more hundred, one more thousand, one more 10,000, one more 100,000, one more million. Why? Because it'll buy me more stuff. And that more stuff will make me happier. Hey, the last stuff didn't make us happy. And the stuff before that didn't make us happy. But we're sure one more toy will do it. One more experience will do it. One more trick will do it. Greedy to the core. But by the power of God, we can stand against that greed and have victory in Jesus Christ. And in the process, learn to be content. Thankfully, the town clerk got involved in this process and quieted the crowd and explained that they were skating on thin ice because the authorities were not going to allow this mob to continue. They were going to come in there with armed guards and they were going to start arresting people or worse. So he said, hey, you don't have a case here. You don't have any complaint here. You're not presenting any evidence at all. And if you have evidence and you have a legal claim, go to court with it. But don't sweep the whole community up in a mob and cause us all to be hurt in the process by the authorities. And so he calmed the crowd down and they began to disperse. And it breaks my heart as I think about the fact that as they dispersed, they're walking away from the greatest fortune imaginable. Well, I'm not talking about the bonfire now. Revival was breaking out in Ephesus. The gospel was being preached. Souls were being saved. Lives were being transformed miraculously. These guys had been exposed. They could experience the greatest gift ever given to man, which is forgiveness and cleansing and life that will never end in Jesus Christ. It was right there at their fingertips. And yet they were so concerned about temporal treasures, things that are passing away. They forfeited the eternal treasure of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And guess what? This happened over 1,900 years ago, and they're still paying the price for it, Tony. They're still suffering the penalty for having rejected the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You say, preacher, that's a long time. Oh, really not. Against the backdrop of eternity, 1,900 years is just like that. Because they're going to be paying that price forever and ever and ever and ever, exposed to the gospel, the word of God proclaimed in their midst. They didn't receive it. They rejected it. And isn't it true that we all know a great many people in that same category? Oh, good people. People that we love and care about. And they recognize that they don't have it all together and they've got some areas in life that need to be cleaned up and they're working on it, but they just don't want to be a fanatic about all this religion thing. And they're just not sure about the exclusivity of Christianity. And so they're just going to kind of continue to search. And who knows, they might come up with an idea someday. Or they might get right with God someday through faith in Jesus Christ. But not now, not today. They got other things that are more important right now. Other priorities in life right now. As though we're going to live forever. As though we're promised another opportunity tomorrow. And yet, today is the day of salvation. Today is all we are assured of. There's no promise I'm going to wake up tomorrow. You say, well, preacher, don't scare me. There's no promise you're going to wake up tomorrow either. There's no promise you're going to make lunch. There's no promise you're going to get to eat dinner tonight. Life is short. It's a vapor. It's a mist. It's fleeting. Here one moment, gone the next. Which is why it's so vitally important for us to be right with God. Recognizing our sinfulness and our need for a Savior, that Jesus Christ is that Savior who so lovingly became our sin and died in our place so that we might be forgiven and freed. And He offers that forgiveness and freedom to all who will receive by a simple childlike faith. But there's no other way. And in the moment you do, it produces a genuine transformation in your life, and you'll never, ever be the same. And that's great news, because we all have things in our past that we want to forget. And in Jesus Christ, they're gone. And God will never remind you of them. Well, somebody does, preacher. Oh, the devil is very eager to do so, to keep us in bondage, that guilt and shame. It's not of God. God forgets our sin. It's under the blood of Jesus Christ. He sees us as pure as the driven snow. But please understand, if your life has been transformed by faith in Jesus Christ, that's not going to be a popular decision. And in our world, you're going to see a whole lot of greedy radicalization. It's going to get worse as time goes by. People are going to hate you because of your faith in Christ. It's a given. Going to lose friends because of your faith in Christ. And that's okay, because you have a friend in Jesus who will stick closer than a brother. He'll never leave you, never forsake you, even to the end of the world. You say, well, I want friends with skin on. Well, there'll be plenty of those too. But you have to come to that place of trusting that God will meet your need physically, emotionally, spiritually, relationally, every single way. And stand firm in the faith even when the world's radicalized against us. And it is becoming radicalized against Christianity quickly, quickly. But we dare not cower in fear. Why, preacher? Because just as the Apostle Paul understood, we represent the only hope those people have got. And the good news of the gospel lives within us. You say, well, preacher, I'm not a preacher or a teacher, and I don't know all the verses. You don't have to. You know what God did in your life. And you can go out in this world and be Jesus to everybody you encounter. You can be the love of Christ to everyone you meet. And can we just agree that it's the love of God that's the irresistible force in all of nature? In all of creation, in all of existence, everybody wants to be loved. There's far too little love in the world. Doesn't have to be any sexual connotation to that whatsoever. Hey, you can express love to people by a smiling face, or a kind word, or holding a door, or approaching somebody and saying, can I pray for you today? Do you have a need? Is something I can do to help you today? All those things are expressing the love of Jesus Christ. As we live our lives that have been transformed in such a way, let them know there's a difference in us because of Jesus Christ. And that involves facing some storms of life. Paul wasn't afraid of this riot. He wasn't afraid of this mob. He knew God had a plan and purpose. He was going to be provided for. He was willing to go confront them. His friends said no, and God had a different plan. But we've got to have the boldness in Jesus Christ that says, I'm unashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. And we do that by living out our faith day by day. Not about preaching sermons as much as it is living sermons. Not about quoting Scripture as much as it is living out Scripture. Being the love of Jesus Christ. That's the proper response to the Word. As we exhibit that response, others are going to be drawn as well. And we may or may not have the privilege of praying with them to receive Jesus Christ. That's okay. Seeds are sown. Those seeds are watered and cultivated. And God will provide the harvest in His time if we, His people, will simply live out the Word of God. How we choose. Let's pray. Father God, thank You for Your precious Word. And the fact that it's alive and living in each of us, and Lord, we could never thank you enough for its provision and its protection. Lord, we ask your forgiveness where we so many times cower in fear, unwilling to share our faith because of the fear of rejection. Lord, God, remind us that Jesus was rejected and endured that gladly because he knew some would receive. And Lord, we're among those recipients that could never thank you enough. So I pray that from hearts of gratitude over the greatest gift ever given that we've received in Jesus Christ, we'd be compelled to live out our faith continually, speaking the truth in love always, but making sure that we're being loved all that we encounter. Father, I pray for one that doesn't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that something has been said or done that this could be the day of their salvation. But Lord, I pray for us all that we'd renew our determination as transformed lives to make a difference in our world for the glory of God. And for all that you do in this decision time, we'll give you all praise and thanks, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please.